The rest of us, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 22. If you do not have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew back in front of you. If you are looking at one of those Bibles, we're on page 876. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have an English Standard Version, that's the version that we use. We would love to give that to you as a gift today. Please take it home. Read it. We want people to read their Bibles. And as we come to Acts chapter 22, we're going to be looking at verses 22 all the way down to Acts chapter 23, verses, say, 35. It's a long section, but let me give you where we are, where we have been, and where we are going right now. So the Apostle Paul has been on a journey, and he's been away from Jerusalem for about 4 years at this point. He's been away for about 4 years, and really, Jerusalem is a sweet place for him. As a matter of fact, you can almost think of it as a homecoming place for Paul. I mean, Paul actually went to the great Pharisee university underneath Gamaliel. And so as Paul comes home, he comes with a huge check, as it were. And what he has been doing over the last 3 years is he's been planting churches, but he's also been gathering an offering to bring back to Jerusalem from all of the Gentile churches on his journey, especially his third journey. So from Galatia and Thessalonica and the Corinthian church, we see all of these churches are gathering money because they know that the church in Jerusalem has been struggling underneath a famine. And so Paul is coming back to Jerusalem because he wants to be there for Pentecost. He originally thought he wanted to be there for Passover. He missed Passover, but he wants to come to Pentecost and he wants to, you know, celebrate the Old Testament traditions that he has been a part of. And he wants to bring a huge gift to the church in Jerusalem, saying, look, we are not just the church in Jerusalem, but rather this is the church worldwide, all over the Mediterranean Sea. So Paul is coming back. Now he knows that there have been prophets who have said, Paul, if you go back to Jerusalem, it won't go well for you. If you go back to Jerusalem, they will bind you in chains. They will take you and they will imprison you and you will lose your freedom. And Paul knows that if he goes back to Jerusalem to bring this gift and to celebrate Pentecost, that it's very likely that he will lose his freedom to go on further missionary journeys. And yet, Paul goes. And so it's a homecoming, and that's appropriate, right? I mean, it's October. I mean, there's homecomings that are happening all over the local high schools. They're happening on K. I think KU's is next week. I think homecoming is. That's what I heard anyway. And or K-State or wherever you might be. But this homecoming has been ruined now for Paul. And when we think about this in this way, because Paul comes back to Jerusalem and he finds this. He finds a Jerusalem church that is too worried about what the Sanhedrin or the Jews think to include the Gentiles into the people of God. They're worried, and issues of racism and self-righteousness are running amok. There's a lack of holiness, and there is a literal poverty among the people. This famine is leading to poverty, and Paul is there to extend a gift from the Gentile churches and to bring relief from suffering. But what they find is legalism throughout this church. And it's disappointing when homecomings are spoiled. It's disappointing. When your team doesn't win, when your message doesn't reach, when the veil of sin is lifted and the sin of your heroes or institutions are laid bare, this is certainly disheartening. But to know that you are at the center of it all, meaning Paul is at the center of all of this, and now have to defend your beliefs and your manner of living to those who are lying about you, Paul is about to lose his freedom, and it appears that he might actually lose his life in the midst of this. So Paul is at the epicenter of all of this, and what we find is that some commentators have actually said that this is the passion of Paul. Now, we've heard about the passion of Christ, and when we say passion, we mean suffering. That's what that means. When we say the word passion, it means the suffering of Christ, but we see now this is the suffering of Paul. And Luke, who records the passion of Jesus in his gospel to Luke, remember, Luke is writing, he's the companion of Paul, he's with Paul now, and he's writing the second volume, the Acts of the Apostles. And in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ had five different trials, you know, trials where they're put on trial, like in a court, as it were. We see that Paul also goes through a set of five different courts or trials, and that's where we are right now. And in the same way that in Jerusalem, false charges were laid at the feet of Jesus, we see that false charges are laid at the feet of Paul. And Paul has to defend himself. That's where we find ourselves right now in the midst of, you know, Paul in Jerusalem at a disappointing, disheartening homecoming. And he's at the center of it all, and this is where we find. But I want you to see two things today. And we're going to read the text. It's a long text, but I want to give you a hint as we're reading it. It really comes down to Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Like, that's the key passage. That's the key verse today that we want to hone in on. Because we see that in the sovereignty of God, that he extends and bestows kindness upon his people and followers. And then, in the sovereignty of God, in the midst of this long story, what we find is that God uses unusual tools to accomplish his what he has in store for his people. So in the midst of God's providence and his sovereignty, he shows kindness, and then he uses some amazing, unusual, stunning tools in the life of the Apostle Paul. That's where we're going today, okay? Before we read, would you please pray with me? Father, as we read your word, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give me clarity of thought and lucidity of speech. For those who are listening, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would be able to take away the distractions of their hearts and minds. Father, not what this day will bring, but Father, that they would give themselves to you and to your word. Father, that we would submit ourselves to King Jesus, that we would submit ourselves to your word, and that, Father, your word, which is living and active, Father, your word, which teaches us and corrects us and rebukes us, as Father, I pray, Lord, that it would do that, and Holy Spirit, work in us, so that, Father, we do not think that we are handling the word, but rather that the word would handle us. Speak, Father, for your servants are listening. Help us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start in Acts chapter 22, verse 22. Now, this is right up to the point Ryan got right here where Paul is defending himself to the Jews. And here's what we find. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet you, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other part other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bringing him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me. Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him. You, for him who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, okay, I'm just going to stop there for a second. This letter, okay, this is a pause, okay? This letter, think about how this Claudius Lysias actually paints himself in a good way as opposed to telling him that he bound Paul and was about to flog him. This is great, okay? This is how we spin things, okay? This guy could have been a marketing, he probably worked for Apple, you know, like working to get you to buy apps. But anyway, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they had against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So again, we think about this being Paul's passion. We find that he is actually being unjustly accused by the Jews, but we also find that Paul is at the center of a really disheartening homecoming. But in the midst of this, so I want you to just get this picture here, because we'll miss it if we go too fast, that Paul, in the midst of meeting the Sanhedrin, okay, the Sanhedrin is made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They are two parties within the ruling council of the Jews. And the best way to think of them is the Pharisees were those who believed in the supernatural. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in spirit. They believed in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the Sadducees, and the best way I can describe this, is the Sadducees are sad, you see. Because they do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in spirits or angels. They are a very liberal progressive. And they're like, hey, you know, we think the church is great, but we don't really believe in that whole Jesus atonement resurrection thing. We're just not really sure about that. I'm not really sure why the Sadducees wanted to be there other than that they just wanted to be in power. But Paul, having been, you know, schooled in the school of Gamaliel, having gone to university in Jerusalem, Paul knew a lot of these men. And like, we're not sure if Paul was actually on the Sanhedrin at one point, but Paul had known a lot of these men. And these are the men who are now saying that Paul has to be killed or put to death because of his beliefs. As a matter of fact, when we think about what's going on in the midst of this particular passage, it is overwhelming. Again, in verse 9, he says, there was a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. You know, but others were saying, put him to death. This is a very difficult place for Paul to be. And we have found ourselves in the midst of trials, literally. I mean, Paul is finding himself literally on trial, but a trial in the midst of this, trying to defend his cause, defend the name of Jesus. And what we find in this, and this is the key verse, I think, in all of this, is we find this in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Notice what happens. I mean, this is stunning. In the midst of being locked away, in the midst of, you know, great difficulty, in verse 11 it says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said. Now, before we get there, that the Lord Jesus actually stood by him and said. Now, in Acts chapter 18, Paul gets a vision of Jesus telling him to go to Macedonia through the Spirit, but that's a dream. Here, it says that the Lord God, that Jesus, actually stood by him and said, this is akin to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, where we see that Jesus shows up, and here's what he says. He says this. He says, take courage. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, I want you to see this, that the kindness of God in the midst of trials and tribulation, that Jesus actually shows up in the midst of the difficulties of Paul's life, and he says, take courage. Now, this actually happens in five other places in Scripture that this word is used, and it's always attributed to Jesus. This Greek word, take courage, we see this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, when he called to the bedridden paralytic. He says, take heart, or take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Or in Matthew 9, verse 22, it says, to the woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, he says to her, take heart, or courage, daughter, your faith has healed you. I mean, that's what Jesus is doing. He shows up in the midst of great difficulty in Matthew 9, verse 2, in Matthew 9, verse 22, or in Matthew chapter 14, verse 27, to his frightened disciples as he came to them across the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee, he says to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Do you get the picture here? So in the midst of the greatest difficulties that you see, Jesus shows up and he actually, he brings courage and encouragement to those who are suffering. In the upper room, on the night of the crucifixion, he actually said, take heart, or take courage, I have overcome the world. This is Christ's unique word for all who are trying to serve him, however feebly. And then the fifth time is here in Acts chapter 23, where Jesus shows up to Paul and he says, take courage, or take heart, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now there's one other place where this particular word is used in the New Testament. And it's certainly talking about Jesus, But it's in Mark chapter 10. This is where the disciples actually use this word, or actually the people surrounding this event. Let me just read it in Mark chapter 10, verse 46. And as they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, this is where it is, "Take heart. Get up. He is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. That's the only place in the scriptures where that Greek word, "take heart," is attributed from a man saying it to other men, but he's saying it as Jesus was walking by. Take heart, because Jesus is right there. Take heart, because Jesus is calling for you to come forward. Take heart, because you're blind and Jesus has the power of God to open your eyes so that you can see. It is extraordinary that Jesus would show up to the Apostle Paul to give him courage throughout the rest of his ministry. You're in the midst of this. We think about this. When difficulty is upon us, and if you are a child of God, if you have believed in Jesus, then it is true about, this is true for you, that the Lord God of heaven is with you, that the Lord God of heaven is over you and all your circumstances, and that the Lord God of heaven is maturing you into the image of his Son. It's interesting. We don't see this in verse 11, because what we find is that Paul, you know, in verse 10, would be torn to pieces by them, and the soldiers come, and they take him away, and they force him. But why would Jesus have to show up to stand next to Paul and say, "Take courage"? Like, there's a part of me that goes, It's just nice to know sometimes that I'm not the only person that gets discouraged in the midst of this walk of faith that we're called to walk. That the Apostle Paul was actually a little worried about what was going on with his own life. That the Apostle Paul had to have the encouragement of the Son of God. And I believe that certainly that we are called to cry out in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our discomfort, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of wicked men, that we are called to cry out. Now, let me give you a verse to memorize. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Psalm 62, verse 8. So you have your Bibles, turn over there. If it's your Bible, you can mark in it. If it's one of our Bibles, if you mark in it, it's your gift, okay? Psalm 62, verse 8 is a beautiful scripture where it says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." When the psalmist says, "Pour out your heart before him," I think it is not too far-fetched to say that Paul was pouring out his heart before God, and Jesus shows up to comfort him, to encourage him, to remind him of his promises. Now, when I say that, you know, let me quote Ed Welch, who's a guy I really like to read. He says this about pour out your hearts before him regarding Psalm 62:8. He says, "The kingdom of heaven certainly has room for quiet meditation, but its dominant feature is its abundance of good and important words. This, of course, is what we hope for in all of our close relationships. Words are the rule. To be silent, especially in the face of matters that weigh on our hearts, just seems wrong. Silence opts for independence over intimacy. In God's house, and we have been brought into his house, we speak to him about what we deeply feel. The Psalms are a response to the Lord's implicit and enduring request. Speak to me about your fears, your doubts, your enemies, your feeling alone and in the dark, your sins, your desires, your thanks, your praise. Speak to me about what is important to you. Sounds easy. And for some wise saints, it is. I so admire those who speak naturally to the Lord, often speaking out loud to him. Yet what they are doing is far from natural. What's natural, and get this, what's natural is silence, fretting, scheming, binge watching movies, playing one more video game, general dawdling, a distracted mind, and then more silence and more fretting. Speaking to the Lord is not natural for sinners. It is supernatural, a gift from the Spirit and evidence of the Lord's closeness and power in our lives. I mean, I tell you what, when I read that, like I see that within my own heart, but I certainly see that as people come in, like, are we silent about the trials and the fears and the sufferings and the angst of our own hearts? Or are we pouring out our cries to the Lord God of heaven, who will listen and will answer our prayers either in the affirmative or with some sort of encouragement? But so often, silence is what I see. It is fretting, scheming, binge watching, playing more games, general dawdling, a distracted mind, and then more silence and more fretting. I talked to the guys last week at the retreat, at the men's hiking retreat in Arkansas, and I said, if I were going to tattoo a Bible verse to my arm, it would be Psalm 119, verse 37, which is, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Because I got to tell you, I get distracted. And even when I'm sad or I'm angsty or I'm filled with anxiety, rather than me going like the psalmist does in 62:8 and pouring out my request to the Lord, I oftentimes become silent and distracted. And I just get so silent in the midst of a good Father who loves me. And what's so beautiful is that in this passage, in the midst of great turmoil, the Lord shows up, that his sovereignty is seen. And even though Paul knows, because even when Ananias in Acts chapter 9 goes to him and speaks to him and sees, you know, Paul come to faith, the Lord Jesus says this. He says, go, for he is, meaning Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, I want you to look at this, because you might miss it if you don't. But when Paul, like, is now encouraged by Jesus, I mean, this is the sovereign must that occurs in verse 11. For take courage, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now that must there is the sovereign Lord of the universe, incarnate, saying, you will go to Rome. So at this point, Paul's like, doesn't matter. Whatever happens to me in Jerusalem, I'm on my way to Rome. Now that's a bizarre way to get a ticket to Rome, by the way, okay? It's a bizarre way, but Paul knows. Now, the encouragement that he has is so key here, because what we see is that the next day we see a plot being made to actually murder Paul. We see a plot, and so the encouragement comes in the night, which is a wonderful thing. Let me just say this. Like, we need to memorize some scriptures like Psalm 62:8. We need to memorize Isaiah 43, for I have redeemed you. You know, I have called you by name, you are mine. We need to memorize some scripture so that in the darkness of the night, when you wake up anxious in the middle of the night, that we have scripture that is written on our hearts so that we can say it to ourselves. When I talk to people about these things, when you go under for an operation, I pray that there would be a song of grace in your heart, or that there would be scripture on your mind so that you are being reminded of the promises of God. Like, we need that. Because the Lord shows up to encourage us. But now, we see that it's the next day, and you've got a whole bunch of Jews who are making a plot and binding themselves by oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, I got to tell you, through the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus, there'd be some pretty hungry Jews right there. because they did not kill Paul. And what we find is that God, in God's sovereignty, he uses unusual tools and instruments in his hands. Bizarre instruments and tools. I mean, tools that you look at and you go like, I don't know what that's supposed to be. Let me show you one. I think I have a picture of a really funny tool. Okay, so many, many years ago, 20, 25 years ago, I was finishing my basement out, and I was talking to Jeff Foster, and I was like, hey, Jeff, how do I actually, like, as I'm trying to frame this, like, this new part of this unfinished basement, how do I drive the wood into concrete? And he goes, oh, there's this great tool called this Ramset, which is basically a gun. So it's a gun, and you put a little like 22 caliber shell in there, and you put a nail on the bottom, and then you hit it, and there's an explosion, and it drives the nail through the wood into the concrete, okay? Now, I say that all to you. I still have it. I haven't used it ever since, but I couldn't believe that I was discharging a firearm, a nail, into that. Now, that is a bizarre tool, okay? I've only used it one time ever, but I'm here to say that in God's sovereignty, he takes unusual tools and people to actually bring about his means and what he wants to have happen. Because Paul was going to testify, so whether it's, you know, this Ramset trigger shot, or a spud wrench, or, you know, a chain. I mean, there's all kinds of crazy tools. You ever go to a carpenter or a plumber and you see all their tools out and you go, that looks really cool. I have no idea what any of these tools are for. You just look at them, or you go to Home Depot and you go, I can't believe this tool section is so big. You know, I don't know what all of these tools are for, but they all have some purpose. But in God's sovereignty, you can take that picture down. In God's sovereignty, let me show you what he uses. Did you guys know that the Apostle Paul had a sister? You wouldn't unless you read Acts chapter 23. Like, up until this point, we think we know a lot about the Apostle Paul, but we know a lot about his goings and comings since he came to faith, and we know a little bit from Philippians 3 about his history. We also know in Philippians 3 that when Paul became a Christian, his Jewish family said, you are no longer a part of our family. And so at that point, we don't know anything about Paul's family except for this little thing going on here in Acts chapter 23, verse 16, where after this plot was made, now again, now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. What do you think about that? The son of Paul's sister, I mean, who would think that a nephew would be any good for anything, right? But Paul actually finds a nephew that is actually good for something right here. But think about this. Paul's family had already disowned him. And if you were a Jew and you had become a Christian, I mean, there are Jews even today that will hold a funeral service called a shiva to actually say, this person is now dead to us. They're dead to us. But in God's sovereign purposes, he takes the nephew of Paul. We didn't know Paul had a sister. We didn't know Paul's sister lived in Jerusalem. We didn't know Paul's sister had a nephew. But in God's providence, the nephew of Paul hears it. And in the providence of God, he has access to the barracks where Paul is being held. Now, I'm here to tell you, if you go to most military bases, you go to Leavenworth, you go to Fort Riley, you go to Forbes Field, and you try to get in, you're not getting in. You got to have an ID. You have to have access. So this young man, this nephew of Paul, had access to the barracks. And not only did he have access, but Paul then actually, I mean, it's absolutely incredible, because not only is the nephew of Paul involved, then Paul, in verse 17, called one of the centurions. Now, these are not Christians. These are Roman centurions. And he says, take this young man to the tribune, which is the guy in charge of the centurions. So the centurion actually listened to Paul and sent this young man to the tribune. And then the tribune actually listened to the young man. He takes him by the hand. Now, this is unusual for us today, but this young man was probably somewhere in the age of, the Greek word is like probably 18 to like maybe 25 or so. And he takes him by the hand and says, so what's going on? And he says, there's been a plot made against Paul, and this is what's going to happen. So then, I mean, this is just absolutely incredible that we see that the tribune then says, here's how I'm going to accomplish the will of God. Think about this, that the will of God now, the will of God is being accomplished by Paul's nephew, centurions, and tribunes. And the tribune says, let's really make sure Paul is secure. So then he called in verse 23, he says, then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers, and you know, a centurion is in charge of 100 soldiers, so he takes two of them, get 200 soldiers, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. That's 470 men who are going to go guard Paul. The Roman garrison in Jerusalem at this time was about 1,000. So Paul says, take half, or the tribune says, take half of them to guard Paul in this night that he goes out. And all of these individuals, this is not a small, this would be like everybody in this room, if we were all soldiers, being tasked with a midnight Paul Revere-like run to take Paul to Caesarea and to the governor Felix so that Felix could hear what Paul has to say. And then, you know, I mean, then, you know, this Claudius Lysias, you know, writes this kind of funky letter saying, like, look at what a great guy I am. I saved Paul, even though I was about to flog him. And he says to him, you know, like, here's what we're going to do. Now, do we believe as Christians that all of this stuff was just lucky? Do we think that? Do we think that Paul got lucky with his nephew having access and hearing, you know, about this? And it was lucky that the centurion and the tribune and the 470 did it. No, no, we believe in the providence of God. So what is it that we believe by the providence of God? Let me just put this up here. The providence of God, you know, this is from Heidelberg, number 27. So what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. This is what we see in the midst of God using his will and his providence. Now go to 27, which is the next, or 28, I'm sorry. So how does knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? How does it help us? Like, how does it help us in the midst of our own lives? The Heidelberg Catechism answers it in this way, that we can be patient when things go against us. Let me stop there. That's a struggle, right? That's a struggle. I mean, we struggle with that on the roadways when somebody gets in front of us who's driving, you know, 15 miles an hour up Castled or something like that. You're like, man, come on, man. Don't you know how to read? Come on, drive, you know? I mean, how about when things go against us? Thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. I mean, that's Romans 8, right? Like, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Can death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nothing. And then he says, all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. I mean, when I read about the account of the unlikely instruments, the unusual instruments in the hands of God to bring about the proclamation of the gospel to governors and leaders and all the way to Rome. And I got to tell you, you know, the ticket that Paul had to Rome was not first class. It was not. And so Paul had to believe and trust in the providence of God in the midst of shipwrecks and getting bitten by snakes, and people are going to kill him because they're worried about the prisoners escaping, and they're shipwrecked on a land. And I mean, all of these things are going to happen, and we're going to read about them in the next few weeks. And yet Paul says, I trust in the providence of God. And again, in verse 11 of chapter 23, when the Lord Jesus stood by him and said, take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Again, when I think about this idea that we are called to cry out to the Lord, and that he comes and he meets us here, and as he comes and he meets us, we go, Lord, would you please help us? You know, again, I think about, you know, Philippians chapter 4, where it says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, like as we cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, would you please help me? Would you save me? Brothers and sisters, as we find ourselves in the midst of a world that is filled with broken homecomings, I think about this. You know, when we think about the being Romans 8 and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, let me ask you this. Are you part of God's family? Do you know God as your Father and Savior? Do you know Jesus as the perfect elder brother, your Savior, and your King? I mean, we've seen it this week that, you know, a bunch of Americans came out and they said there was this no kings protest that occurred within our communities, right? And I understand what they mean. They don't want an unrighteous king or leader. They don't want someone who is selfish on the throne or in leadership. They don't want someone who is arbitrary and capricious with nuclear weapons in our lives. We don't want the lives of our soldiers to be thrown away because of the pride of a man. I get what they're saying, but what about the one who is perfect in his righteousness, his holiness, the one who has never sinned and died on the cross for his people? We submit to the reign of King Jesus, who allowed the little children to come to him, who opened the eyes of the blind, who touched the lepers, and rather than being made unclean, made them clean. We submit to his rule as he binds us, as he binds up our wounds. Are we willing to bend the knee to Jesus and declare, "He is my King"? Brothers and sisters, we should pledge our allegiance to the one who is able to save the wounded. He declares liberty to the captives and leads us onward as the captain of our souls. He is our King, and we owe him fealty in our very lives. Are we willing to submit ourselves to King Jesus for his ways? And the beauty of King Jesus is that he shows up to encourage his children, his brothers and sisters. When we find ourselves in a homecoming that has not lived up to the hype, and you are dissatisfied with the way things are, and you long for a better homecoming, I think about this quote by C.S. Lewis. Let me close with this. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And that world is heaven. You know, in front of us today, we have this table that is in front of us, and we come to this table and we celebrate this table. We celebrate what Jesus has done, because in Christ, because of his death and his resurrection and the cross, we are made into the family of God. I mean, Romans says we were enemies of God, but now through Christ, we are the beloved children of the Most High God. And as we come to this table, we celebrate it together. We celebrate it because we get to commune with the Lord God of heaven because of all that Jesus has done for us. On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup, and after supper saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, why do we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? Because it is in the death of Christ that we have life. And we celebrate that. As we come forward, we know that the Lord God of heaven pours forth grace upon grace upon us. Like, this is one of his means of grace. So that as we come forward, he satisfies us and nourishes us spiritually. Now, we believe that this bread is bread and this juice is juice, but we believe that Jesus shows up, that he is present with us as we partake of this meal. If you are a follower of Christ, then he welcomes you to this table. If you do not know Jesus, then I would urge you to cry out and say, "Lord, save me. Jesus, would you reveal yourself to me?" Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful for the way that you care for us and you love us and you pour forth good things upon us. Father, we're grateful, Lord, that in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, that Jesus shows up. He shows up in his word. He shows up in his saints. He shows up mightily to bolster our faith, to remind us of his promises and his love for us. Father, would you remind us of the great love that we have by you in Christ at this table? Father, as we come, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would reflect upon the ways that you encourage us. Father, as we come, I pray, Lord, that we would be astounded at the way that you use just unusual instruments in your hand. Father, if you can use centurions and tribunes and plots and nephews to bring about your will, then Father, you can use anything. Father, may we trust in your providence, believe in your plans, and know that you are our good, good Father who loves to give us good things. Father, help us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.